I'm going to be reading 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12 first, and then 18 to 25. It's on page 858 in the Black Pew Bible. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now 18 to 25. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Hi everyone, my name is Owen. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Point. Let me welcome you if you're new or visiting us today. We're in the middle of a series on 1 Peter, and last week I said that I'd be answering any questions that might have arisen from the sermon. So I've just got three questions here, actually. And so thanks for those who wrote them. And I'll just answer them very briefly. Questions in terms of how we should respond to governments, or how what kind of political action we should take. So the first question that was asked was, in a growing secular society, how are we to approach problems without being overly Christian? So a couple of things to say there. First is that we shouldn't be afraid to be known as Christians. You know, we are called to stand out as God's people. That is our primary identity. But as Christians, we're called to love our city and world. And so as we speak into or respond to a problem in cultural society, as Christians, we want to show that we're committed, you know, to the good of the city. We're not just called to be tribal. We're not just there for our own self-interests, and the way to show that is to be intelligible, to be reasonable, not be people who simply stick to slogans like a lot of politicians do. But we have a reasoned approach, and so we respond to problems then by a reasoned, intelligible response to the problems that are out there. And we don't always need to use, we don't always need to fly the Christian flag either. We don't always need to claim it as a Christian thing that we are for, because we're for society, and the love that we show is meant to, ultimately reflect the values we have as Christians. And we want to, at the same time, look for opportunities to share the reason that we have, in Christ. But as we're seeking the good of society, whether it's not just personal but you know, social issues that we're interested in, then I don't think we always need to be so-called overly Christian in terms of using Christian jargon or language that people won't understand. And one of the examples is a lady called a Christian lady called Melinda Tankard Rice, and she's constantly campaigning against the porn industry and against the over sexualization of girls, and she's out there to protect girls being hurt through that industry. And she doesn't fly the Christian flag, even though she's a Christian, but she's known as a Christian, and so she does good work there. So I don't think we need to be overly Christian in that sense. But as Christians, we seek the good of the city. Second question is, praying is good, but to what point should we begin acting for God's justice? I would say straight away. Like, all the time we should be acting for God's justice. And it really depends on, you know, what our opportunities are, what the needs are, what our capacity and our interest is in a particular area, that we should be acting for justice. We should be seeking the good of our own communities, our family members, our neighbors, our workmates, our you know, fellow students, people we see that are around us who need help or need God's justice to be carried out in their situation. But we should be doing all the time. So we don't just pray, but we also act a life of love in every situation. But to the extent that you go out into, you know, bigger social areas, then that's really an issue of capacity and opportunity. Last question is this. Even though we didn't have time, what's your opinion on Christian revolutionists? And I'm assuming that's about, you know, should we be involved in revolution, in overturning a regime in any country? Well, the Bible says that we're to use every peaceful means, you know, for the good of society, and we're not to, you know, take up the sword or weapons to fight. We're to entrust justice and vengeance and judgment in God's hands rather than our own hands and in the hands of the authorities. That's our first port of call. And we're to never take up arms, especially for the sake of the gospel. You know, we're never called to be engaged in a physical, in a military holy war. The war we're engaged in is spiritual. And so we should never be fighting on that basis. But I think the only situation that we might be involved would not just be as Christians, but as citizens, would be in the case of war. And so if there's a war going on and it's understood to be a just war, a war of self-defense or protection for a particular country, then I think there is a place for Christians being involved in that. And I think there are some Christians have a different opinion on that. Some Christians believe that we should only be pacifists and never take up arms. But I believe that there is a place for a just war. And there's such a thing as an idea called the just war theory. And if you're interested in that area, then you can actually look it up in Wikipedia. Look up just war theory, and then you can look up the principles on which what determines what a just war is, because I can't go through all of that right now, but I guess, you know, in terms of how do you apply it in terms of a revolution, what I'd say is that if there's a place for going to war as Christians, and, you know, as Australians, for example, then hypothetically, if there's a war in Australia. What I mean by that is that if there's a civil war, or if the government starts, you know, being engaged in a war against its own citizens, then I think there might be a place to consider, you know, our part in that kind of war, I guess. So there's just a few ideas there. Hopefully that's helpful. I'm going to pray now, and we're going to get into this passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this evening as we look at your word, that we might not only understand it, but that you might, by your Spirit, enable us to be so moved by what you have to say, that we might repent of our old ways of self-justification and self-preservation, that we might be freed up to unconditionally love those who do not love us, to unconditionally love and respect those who do not respect us, to unconditionally be committed to the good of those who carry out injustice against us. Lord, we pray that this response might be deeply rooted in our understanding of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first words that children learn as infants or as toddlers as they're growing up is the word no. And there's obvious reasons why no is a word that's most quickly learned by children. And the first reason is it's the first word that we as parents teach them. We're constantly saying no to them. We say, no, don't touch this. No, don't touch that. No, that's not a toy. No, stop pouring water out of the bathtub. No. So it's obvious why they would start picking that up. No is a word we're constantly using. But it's one of their favorite words also for another reason. And the other reason is this, that every child ultimately and every human being ultimately wants to be their own boss, don't they? And so if you tell them to do what they don't want to do, the answer, the most natural response is no. Go pack up your toys. Go brush your teeth. No, I don't want to. No, I want to be my own boss. And we all want to be our own boss. And we'd rather not submit to someone else's authority. That's true of all of us, isn't it? But the fact is that every day that we live our lives, we live under authority, under one kind of authority or another. We grow up under the authority of our parents. We go to school or to uni and we have to submit to the school authorities in terms of the rules that are in the classroom, some of the expectation you have to do your homework. When we drive on our roads or pay our taxes, we live under a government authority. And last week we saw that the Bible itself has a positive view of authority. That we submit, that we're called in verse 13 to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governing authorities who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. The governing authorities have a God-given role of promoting order and justice in society. And authorities in general have been established to serve those who are under their care. So rightful authority always is used for the service of others, which is why we're called to submit to them, to every authority, every rightly instituted authority. But the question then is, what about unjust authority? What about authorities that are unjust or unreasonable or treat us badly or unfairly? What if the government we're under discriminates against us on the basis of ethnic grounds or on the basis of religious grounds? Because you're a Christian, you can never get that university position. Or because you're a Christian, you can never get that government job. or you can never get to that position in your company. And what if the government we live under one day decides that if you have a Christian view of marriage that excludes same-sex marriage, then you're liable to be arrested and to be jailed? Or closer to home, what if the boss that you work under is unreasonable? Your manager or your team leader makes unreasonable demands on you. Your efforts are never rewarded or recognized. Your performance review never reflects your true performance, and you're treated more like a profit center than a person. And if you have parents who are unreasonable and always hard on you and are never pleased with how you treat them, how are we to respond to that kind of authority as Christians? Well, the Bible's answer, as we'll look at it this evening, is this: that to the extent that we're not asked to sin or to break the law, we're to have an unconditional commitment to respecting them and to submitting to their authority over us. To the extent that we're not asked to sin or to break the law, we're to have an unconditional respect for their authority. In verses 9 to 11, we've already been told, which was read this evening as well, that as Christians, we remember that our new identity in Christ is this, that we are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, saved to declare His praises, to make His greatness known. And we're to do it by living such good lives in the world, in an unbelieving world, that God's name is praised. And our unconditional commitment to respecting unjust authority is an expression of that good life. And this is the answer that Peter is answering in verses 18 to 25, specifically applied to slaves in the first century Roman world. For slaves with their masters, they're to live such good lives in this way that their earthly masters, though they accuse them of doing wrong, though they treat them unjustly, would ultimately be won over to the praise of God. And this is what he says in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So respect, have an unconditional commitment to submitting and to respecting them, whether they are a good master, a considerate master or not, whether or not they deserve your respect. Be submissive to the best of masters and to the worst of masters. Whether they're caring for you, they allow you a coffee break, feed you well, or whether they are totally unreasonable, uncaring and harsh and abusive. Be subject to them. Now slavery in the world at that time have similarities, but they have obvious differences to our situation, our employment situation, but also some similarities. Slaves at that time did a wide range of professions. There were builders and laborers and farmers, but there were also doctors and nurses and teachers and managers who worked as slaves, managers who managed households and businesses. And some slaves could even earn an income and could even ultimately pay their own way out. But the main difference between slaves and us today in employment terms is this: that slaves didn't have the freedom to change employers. See, if we're treated unjustly in our jobs, we could resign. Or if we're treated unjustly by the government, we could possibly emigrate and change citizenship. But a slave could not. And if they try to run away, they'd be chased after. The authorities would be after them and bring them back. And what What Peter is saying, what God is saying to them, to those who have the weakest position in society, he says to them, submit in every way to your masters, even to those who are harsh to you. And it's obviously not an easy thing to do. Because he's saying, respect them. And in the context of the world of slavery, Peter, in this passage, gives three reasons. Three reasons why they're to do this. Three reasons that are equally applicable to us. And the first reason is this. Because it's pleasing to God. Because it's pleasing to God. Verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. See, Peter's not just commending suffering itself. See, all of us can suffer in different ways and survive, difficult situations or experiences in life. And we might think we did pretty well. We survived that situation, that unjust situation. But he's saying it's commendable if you endure that suffering for God's sake, out of reverence for him, to serve him. And you endure that suffering while continuing to do what is right, while continuing to be submissive to your earthly master. Now, some of us here, let's say you're in a job and you're told to lie, and I know that at least one of us here have experienced that situation, being told to lie on the job, being told to lie to your customer or to your client. If you're pressured to lie by changing the figures, if you're in the finance industry, to meet your targets, and if you, in refusing to do that, if you say no, without hesitation, you say no to that instruction to lie, and you suffer for it. You might lose your bonus, you might be demoted, you might even lose your job if you're a casual. If you suffer for doing what is right and continue to do it, in the context of ongoing respect for your employer, this is pleasing to God. And pleasing God is your primary motivation in everything that you do. In everything we do, we're told in Colossians, do it in the name of Christ, out of thanksgiving to him. And this is why we're to do it. This is why slaves are to continue to persevere to do good to their masters out of reverence for God, to please him, to honor him. Now, an Old Testament example of this is the young man Joseph. A number of you have heard of Joseph and the Technicolor coat. If you're not aware, it's actually from the Bible, from the Old Testament in Genesis. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was also known as Israel. And Joseph, as a man, suffered a great deal of injustice throughout his life. He suffered the injustice of jealousy of his brothers, because he was treated as a favorite by his dad, by Jacob. And they were so jealous of him that they sold him into slavery, to a slave trader who eventually took Joseph away from his family and into servitude in Egypt. And while in Egypt, Joseph worked hard. He continued doing the right thing, and he eventually got promoted to being in charge of everything in his master's household. He was the captain of the guard in Egypt. But while in charge of everything, then he suffered another injustice, where he was falsely accused of taking advantage of his master's wife. See, his wife liked the look of him, wanted to sleep with him. And she, day in and day out, tried to seduce him. But day in and day out, he refused to sleep with her or even be around her, to the point that she then accused him of molesting her to get rid of him. And he was chucked into prison as a result. So Joseph, for doing the right thing, was charged with molesting his master's wife. And this is what this is the story as it's told in Genesis 39 verse 19. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." That is, the wife falsely makes this false accusation. "This is how your slave treated me." And the master goes, responds, "He burned with anger, and he took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined." But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. See, this is the point of this story, is this, that Joseph did nothing wrong. He did everything that was right, and he did everything out of conscious regard for God. And he we're told here that the Lord was with him. See, the Lord was pleased with him. See, Joseph didn't cave in to temptation. He didn't cave in to sleeping with his master's wife. Out of regard for God, he did what was right. He ended up in prison, but he pleased God. The Lord was with him. So you see, even when you suffer injustice, we can think that we can ask the question, where is God in this? Where is God's justice? But we're told here in this story that even in injustice, we can know that God is with you as you live to please him unconditionally. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our motivation in life? Who is it that we primarily want to please? Is it your self-image that you want to protect? Is it your own security? Or is it the image and the glory of God that you are committed to? Is your first priority to please yourself or to please God? And if it's to please God, then you will obey this command to have an unconditional respect and commitment to doing good in the face of injustice, whatever your situation is. It's pleasing to God. That's the first reason. The second reason Peter tells slaves to submit in every way is this. It is in verses 20 to 21. "Because to this you were called, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus." Verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So he himself, Jesus himself, suffered, leaving us an example for us to follow in his footsteps. Literally, Peter is saying literally that Jesus traced a pattern for us to trace over in our lives. Very much like learning the alphabet or learning to write, the dotted lines that we're to trace over is literally what you and I are called to do as we imitate, as we follow his example. We're to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who committed no sin and continued to do what was right. And Peter here is actually thinking about one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament that refers to that predicts Jesus' own suffering, the suffering of the Messiah, from Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Let me read to you part of this. This is a prophecy about the suffering servant. And it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth." So the point of that last sentence there is this, that Jesus did not retaliate as he rightly could have in the face of the injustice that he experienced at the hands of his enemies. When Jesus, in his trial, when he was thrown in to the Roman soldiers in the courtyard, when they mocked him, when they spat on him, when they beat him on the head and on the body, when they whipped him, he did not retaliate. He did not spit back. He did not make any threats. He did not call down a legion of angels as he could have. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the perfect judgment of God. And when he hung there on the cross, the most striking thing that he said was this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Father, forgive them who have hung me here on the cross. And in the same way that Jesus responded to his persecutors who treated him unjustly, this is the challenge for us, to trace out his life in our own lives, to respond in the same way. And not just an outward respect, not just an outward act of obedience. Let's have a look at me in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Peter. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So that you may inherit a blessing. See, this is the radical challenge. This is the cost of following Jesus in the face of injustice. As we commit ourselves to an unconditional respect and love for those who don't respect us, that is when we will be walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That is when you and I will stand out as different. That is when a life that can only be explained by the gospel will be lived out by you and I. Jesus says a very similar thing, you see, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is what Jesus says. Listen to this. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Live after, follow after the example of Christ. Because to this you and I were called, that we would so entrust ourselves to God's goodness and God's justice in every part of our lives, to God's approval of us, that we would be satisfied with his approval over and above the approval of anyone else. See, the only person we can ultimately expect justice from is God. He's the only one who will give us what we deserve, and he's the only one who will show us kindness when we don't deserve it. But so often, it's seen in so many of the people who don't live in this way, where we seek justice for ourselves. To those who ignore us, we ignore them. To those who offend us, we write them off out of our lives. To those with whom we have broken relationships, that we people will never want to associate with again, or ever invite to a birthday, a 21st, an engagement, or a wedding. But that is totally anti the gospel. The total opposite of what God has done for you and I who were once his enemies. And he calls us to be instruments of the good news towards others. Not only through our words, but in our lives and in our relationships with others. So that in the face of personal injustice, we too would be willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So do this, because it's pleasing to God. Pleasing him is your overriding concern as a Christian. To him who has loved you and called you to be his chosen people. And do this, because to this you were called, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, one of the objections that I've heard to this radical and unconditional love is this, that it's an impossible standard. It's a standard that only God can keep. It's only because Jesus is God that he could do that. But what we need to understand is that Jesus is not just a model for us to follow, but Jesus did it for you. It is because Jesus did it for you that he wants you to do it for others. See, in verse 20-21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. And verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, Jesus isn't just a model, an example for us to follow. He's the one who modeled it in his life to us. He loved us in this way. He showed that kind of love. See, we're committed. We as God's people recognize that we're guilty of having committed the greatest injustice against God. See, we all are God's creatures. Everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we experience in this life is an expression of God's good gifts to us. But by nature, we ignore him. By nature, we don't give God the thanks and the honor and the praise that he deserves. And whenever we do what we want, whenever we say no to God, whenever we lie or envy or are greedy or are proud or lust, at that moment, we're saying no to God. We're saying, asking God to get off his throne so that I might be on the throne. And for that, The Bible says we deserve death for having committed the greatest injustice against God and dethroning God, the God of the universe. The penalty for that sin is death and judgment. But what we're also told is that in His incredible mercy, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. What we deserved, He took on Himself. The Son of God, the Creator of the world, came down and He carried our sins and our guilt up to the cross. And He died our death, the death that we deserved in our place, that we might receive God's forgiveness and eternal life with Him. In the Old Testament, this idea of Jesus bearing our sins is seen on the Day of Atonement, where two goats are brought to the high priest as a sacrifice. And as the two goats are brought out, goats that are perfectly without blemish to symbolize their perfect state. And as the goats are brought out, the sins of the people are confessed over the heads of the goats. And one of them is slaughtered as a sacrifice of atonement. And the other goat is led into the desert as a scapegoat to symbolize sin being taken away, so that the people's relationship with God could be restored. And those two goats, we need to understand, are a symbol of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He bore our sins. The guilt that we own have been transferred to Him. And the perfect life that He lived has been transferred to us. And so Jesus willingly suffered for us in our place. And as He did that, He now wants us to willingly suffer for Him and for the sake of others. As He has laid down His life for us, so we are to lay down our lives for Him. We're to live a life, ultimately, that demands a gospel explanation. It is because Christ bore my sins that I'm willing to bear your sins against me sacrificially, and to return your hate with my love. Now, does this mean that Christians are called to be doormats? Does it mean that we don't care about justice? No, it doesn't. As Christians, we still care about justice. There's still a place for speaking up. There's still a place for disagreeing. There's still a place for appealing to the authorities, whether it's to HR or to the police. But our motivation in seeking justice is for the good of others. It's ultimately not expressed as an act of hate, but an act of love. Even as we seek justice, we're called to love those that we seek justice against. And as Christians, we're called to be willing to suffer injustice than to commit injustice against others. We're to be willing to be sinned against than to sin against others. Because even as we're sinned against, it doesn't excuse us from responding to sin, does it? We're sinned as people who are sinned against. The most natural response for us is to respond by sinning. But God calls you and I to an unconditional commitment to the good of others, even when we're treated unjustly, even when we're treated harshly, even when we suffer for it, for doing what is good. And our goal, you see, is to please God. It's to fulfill our calling to live like Christ's. And it's to respond to his own death for us as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One of the other great examples of one who suffered great injustice was the Apostle Paul. Paul was accused of undermining the Jewish religion and of creating chaos and of undermining Rome itself. And so he was arrested and imprisoned. And while Paul was in prison, Paul suffered injustice, not only from being unfairly sentenced or convicted, but he not only suffered injustice from non-Christians, he also suffered injustice from Christians. See, what we learn from Philippians is that while Paul was there, he understood that there were some Christians who were happy that he was in prison. And they did it out of spite and out of jealousy of him. But Paul's response to even those Christians who were jealous of him was this: what does it matter? What does it matter whether from false motives or true motives, as long as the gospel is preached, as long as Christ is preached, as long as Christ is glorified in my life, as long as Christ is glorified in the preaching of the gospel among the unbelievers in the world. And what Paul did was follow after Jesus' own example. And what we are called to do is follow after the example of him who died for us, that we might glorify him in our lives, that we might glorify God, and for the good of those around us, that people might be won over and might also submit their lives to Jesus as they see and recognize a response that only the gospel can create in the hearts and minds of people. Let's pray. Father God, it is not our natural response to love those who hate us. It's not our natural response to respect those who don't respect us or who treat us harshly. But Lord, you have called us to be your chosen people, to reveal your glory to the world, not only in our words, but in our lives, in a radical and unconditional commitment that imitates Jesus in our lives. We pray that you will help us to do this. Help us to so let the gospel, let your grace to us sink in into our hearts and minds, that we would willingly and joyfully do what you have called us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.